Wow, what a tremendous gift the children have given us this morning, reading God's Word and sharing with us and leading us in song. I believe that the children are going to be dismissed this morning, maybe not all of them. Somebody help me out here. The movers and shakers are dismissed and the rest of them, okay. So if you're a mover and a shaker, it's time to move and shake. All right, let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for the way that you've spoken to us already this morning through song and through your word. Lord, I pray that now as we open your word that you would speak to us again. Lord, this mystery of the resurrection, this mystery of Easter and all that it means. Lord, our own intellects and our own imaginations can't even begin to penetrate what that means. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come in this moment, that you would open our minds, that you would open our hearts, that you would tear back the curtain so that we can see just a little more clearly. Lord, I pray that as we look into your word and as I speak, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. Amen. Well, good morning and happy Easter. He is risen. It is an immense pleasure to be able to share with you from God's Word on this most glorious of days, this most special of days, the highest day in the Christian calendar, perhaps the most important day. It also, strangely, this year happens to be April Fool's Day. And I have to admit, I really kind of struggled with that. I wasn't sure what, you know, to do with it. Do I ignore it or do I draw attention to it? Had a few ideas. I thought maybe, you know, maybe we could bring the worship team out with an accordion this morning, you know, just as a, you know. Actually, I had a friend who's a pastor in Calgary. So he got up this morning in front of his congregation. He told everybody, okay, you know, open God's Word. We're going to read our scripture this morning. And he told them to open their Bibles to the Song of Songs. And gave them quite a scare. Those they thought they were going to get a very different message this morning. But I really wasn't sure what to do with it. I have to admit, I wasn't sure whether Easter and April Fool's fit together. And then this week, I stumbled on an old quote from an author that I appreciated at one time, Donald Miller. And he wrote, "The most comforting aspect of Jesus to me is that he surrounded himself with screw-ups. I really believe he would have liked me too." I remember being 16 years old when that truth came home to my heart. I remember being a foolish young teenager. I was living my life, you know, my own way. I could see the trajectory, the way that my life was heading. And I remember just this sense that came over me of the winsomeness, the welcoming of Jesus, that in his presence there was room for someone as foolish, a screw-up like me. The gospel is good news to people who are willing to recognize their own foolishness and turn to Jesus. Proud people have a hard time with Jesus' message, but the resurrection is good news for foolish people. So maybe it's fitting this year that Easter falls on the same day as April Fool's. Our scripture, which the children read for us this morning, reminds us that we're in good company. You know, when you look at the disciples who discovered the empty tomb on Easter morning, even after all the time that they had spent with Jesus and everything that he had said and everything he had done and foretold about his resurrection, they still didn't get it. In fact, that's one of the most compelling reasons to believe in the truth of the resurrection of accounts is that the Gospels paint a picture of Jesus' followers that makes them look less like heroes and more like, you know, the Keystone Cops if you're of a certain generation, Dumb and Dumber if you're of another generation. But these guys were constantly missing the point. They were constantly tripping over each other. And you'd think that if they were making up this resurrection story, they would have told the account in a way that made them come off looking just a little more competent. So in our scripture passage, which the children read for us this morning, we find them on Easter morning staring into the empty tomb at these abandoned pieces of linen, and they still didn't get it. They still didn't get it. And one of the pictures that has always stood out to me is Mary. Poor Mary. She knew Jesus as well as anybody. She was one of Jesus' closest followers, and she showed up there. And even after everything she'd experienced, after the miracles that he'd done, after all the time that she'd spent with him and everything he'd said about dying and rising again, she looked into that empty tomb and she saw the linen there and she was filled with despair. She still didn't get it. And even when an angel shows up, she still doesn't get it. And so she turns around and she looks Jesus in the face and mistakes him for the gardener. Poor Mary, she just doesn't get it. You know, it's easy to disdain Jesus' followers, but to their credit, they had no idea. Not even no idea that he would rise again, but they had no idea of the significance of this event. They had no idea of what transpired during the night. The resurrection changed almost everything they thought they knew about Jesus. And this morning, I want to look at three things specifically. How the resurrection changed their understanding of Jesus' authority. How the resurrection changed their understanding of Jesus' revolution. And how the resurrection changed their understanding of the hope that Jesus offers. So the first of all is the authority of Jesus. The resurrection changed what they thought they understood about Jesus' authority. Over the past month or so, I've been working through the Gospel of John in my devotions, and it's fascinating to me how many times, as you read through the Gospel of John will say, Jesus will say something or do something or perform a miracle, and John will say, "We didn't understand at the time. We didn't understand what this meant. We didn't understand what he was saying until after the resurrection. It was the resurrection that brought who Jesus was and what he had come to do into clarity." And so the first time that this happens in John's gospel is actually way back in chapter 2. Jesus walks into the temple and he sees that it's been turned into a marketplace. It's filled with religious leaders and swindlers who are exploiting people's genuine desire to connect with God and their need. And they were exploiting that for personal gain. Jesus looks at this and he's livid. He flips over their tables. He grabs a few cords and weaves them into a rope, into a whip, and begins driving people out of the temple. He's furious. I don't know if you've seen this, you know, this picture, that flows around on the internet that says, you know, whenever somebody asks you, "What would Jesus do?" This is an option, right? Jesus might walk into a church or into a temple and begin throwing over tables and driving people out with a whip. And he's furious. And the Pharisees confront him, understandably, and they say, "What gives you the right? What miraculous sign can you show to prove your authority to do all of this?" And for the first time, Jesus answered them. He says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, he's talking about his resurrection. He's not talking about the physical temple. The authority by which Jesus was able to do this, was able to walk into a temple and turn things over and drive people out, he said, would be his resurrection. Now, Jesus' followers, they understood that Jesus had authority. They had watched this in practice. Jesus had exorcised demons with a word. Jesus healed a young woman that wasn't even in the same town as him. All he said was, "Be healed." Jesus was in a boat with his disciples. You know the story. He's out in the middle of the lake, and this storm comes up, and his disciples are freaking up, and Jesus is sleeping. Right? This is how bothered he is, and he wakes up. You know, I always imagine him. You know, I'm sure he actually stood up and, you know, it was kind of a thing. But I imagine Jesus just kind of lying there and just, you know, opening one eye and saying, "Be quiet," you know, and the storm comes. So the disciples understood that Jesus had authority. They'd watched it in action. But they didn't understand until after the resurrection just who Jesus was, just the authority that he had. And that's because the resurrection vindicated all of Jesus' claims about himself. Now, listen, you can't buy into this current notion that Jesus was just a religious teacher, that he was just a good example. Jesus Christ claimed to be God. Numerous times throughout the gospel, Jesus said things like, the Father and I are one. He said, in one place in John's gospel, he says, before Abraham was born, I am. And when he says that, I am, he's taking on himself the very name of God, the very name that God gives to Moses in the burning bush. And if Jesus wasn't God, he was a blasphemer. If the claims that he made about himself weren't true, he was a blasphemer. But the fact that Jesus rose from the dead proved that he wasn't a blasphemer. He was God, because God would never raise a blasphemer from the dead. And so this meant that Jesus wasn't just a good teacher. He wasn't just a good moral person or a moral example. He was God. He was God in the flesh. It's hard for us to even grasp what that means. And so Jesus is the ultimate authority. And the scripture says that someday, one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, that's good news and that's bad news. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you recognize his authority, some of those knees will bow by volition, by choice, in worship. Some of those knees will bow by compulsion. There will be a day when we will be forced to bow in front of Jesus. We will be forced to recognize who he is. And so you need to make a decision. Are you going to bow now or are you going to bow later? But every knee will bow. Everyone has to make a decision about what to do with Jesus. The resurrection forces you to get off the fence. You can't be a fence sitter. Now you say, listen, I'm not comfortable with that. I'm not comfortable with that kind of authority. I see authority when it's exercised. I've seen pastors abuse authority. I've seen politicians abuse authority, officials, doctors, teachers, all kinds of people abuse authority. And so when you talk to me about, especially, I mean, as Canadians, when you talk to us about authority, we resist. But look at the way that Jesus exercised authority. Jesus was an authority unlike any other authority that you know. In John's gospel, in chapter 13, the night before Jesus was crucified, listen to what he says. John's gospel, chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, it says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So what does he do? Does he command his disciples to worship him? Does he make them all, get down on their knees? Does he abuse them? Does he beat them into submission? What does he do? No. It says that he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he began to wash his disciples' feet. You've never seen a more beautiful picture of authority than that. Jesus recognized that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and he was returning to God. So what does he do with that authority? He takes on he doesn't take on the nature of a tyrant. He takes on the nature of a servant. He gets down on his knees and he washes feet. That's the kind of authority. Listen, I understand your knee-jerk reaction. You say, listen, I don't submit to authority. When you hear the word authority, it gets your back up. But when you see that kind of authority, the authority that puts a towel around his waist, gets down on his knees and washes feet, that's the kind of authority that you can submit to. So the resurrection changed what the disciples understood about Jesus' authority radically. The second thing that the resurrection changed, it also changed the disciples' understanding of Jesus' revolution. They had watched Jesus flip tables on the Pharisees and the merchants in the temples, but they didn't understand how Jesus would completely overturn the way that we relate to God. On the cross, Jesus died to pay for the sins of the whole world, and the resurrection means that his sacrifice was accepted. In one act, Jesus made all our human efforts, listen to me, in one act, Jesus made all of our human efforts to appease God through good works, moral efforts, animal sacrifices, or anything of the like, completely obsolete. In one act, he made it all obsolete. Now, this is good news and bad news as well. If you are a religious person, if you're really good at the religious game, if you're good at manipulating the system, you know all the right prayers to pray and all the right words to say, and your righteousness, you've put your complete faith in your ability to keep rules and be a good moral person, this is bad news for you, because it takes all the power out of your hands. All of your efforts to bridge that gap between you and God are meaningless, because Jesus has been given the authority. It's not on the base. You can't earn your way. You can't get leverage over God. You have to go through Jesus. And so it takes humility to get to that place. But this is good news if you're not good at the religious game. If that quote I read by Donald Miller, if that resonates with you, that Jesus surrounded himself with screw-ups, and I genuinely would believe he would have liked someone like me. This is good news for you. Because it's not based on your moral effort. It's not based on your ability to keep rules or your ability to say the right things at the right time. It's solely based on Jesus' authority to welcome you into his kingdom. All you have to do is to put your trust in him. Jesus completely flipped the tables on the religion game. All these religious people who are exploiting people, who are putting power over people, who are holding them in check, Jesus completely flips the tables on them. He overturns the entire order of things. But the brightest and best thing, the third thing about the resurrection, is the way it transformed their hope. You know, during Jesus' ministry, he'd given his followers all kinds of reasons to hope. But after his resurrection, you look at the way that the church was transformed. The church went from this, you know, bumbling band of fishermen cowering in the upper room to being a dynamic force that transformed the entire Roman world within just a couple of hundred years, despite facing heavy persecution. How do you explain that aside from the resurrection? You look at these guys in the few days after finding the empty tomb. They go from cowering in the upper room. They leave home. These are people you wouldn't put any stock in, but something changes. Something changes, and they're filled with courage. I mean, every one of Jesus' 12 apostles died a martyr's death. They took the gospel to the ends of the earth. Even doubting Thomas? Everybody talks about doubting Thomas. Thomas, once he put his fingers in the nail marks in Jesus' hands, put his hand in his side, Thomas believed, and he took the gospel all the way to India, where he was killed. He was stabbed with a sword or a spear or something like that. All of them, they were radically transformed. How do you account for that? A fairy tale wouldn't do it. A story wouldn't do it. If they'd made up the resurrection, it doesn't have enough gas in it to propel them that far. It had to be true. He had to have risen from the dead. That's the only thing that could change it. But here's the thing. Here's what transformed their hope. Not only had they witnessed the power of the Holy Spirit raising Jesus from the dead. Listen to what Paul writes to the young church in Ephesians, chapter 1, 18, verses 18 to 20. He's writing to this fledgling church that's dealing with all kinds of challenges, living out the gospel in a pluralistic pagan society that was hostile to Christians and in which they were actively persecuted. And he tells them he's praying for them, that they would take heart and that they'd be encouraged. Now listen to what he prays. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Do you hear that? Do you hear what Paul is saying to them? He's reminding them that this Holy Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, is at work in them. You know, as a pastor, I have people come to me all the time and they tell me about how they're disillusioned, you know, with the church. They don't think the church is ever going to be able to change and adapt to be able to be the force of transformation that it needs to be in society. And they list off 100 reasons why they don't think that's ever going to happen, and they're ready to give up. And I say, yeah, I know. I know. But the tomb is empty. And the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in me, and he's at work in you. And you can't be hopeless with a hope like that. I have people come to me throughout the week who say, they tell me about how their marriage is falling apart, how there's a rift that's grown between the two of them, and they don't know how they're ever going to be able to bridge that gap. And they think, I don't know, I just don't see a future. And I say, yeah, I know. But the tomb is empty. And the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives and works in you. And you have access to that power. What is impossible for you, he can do. People come to me with depression and they say, I don't know if I'm ever going to be able. Yeah, but the tomb is empty. And the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you. Do you understand how that changes everything? Can you imagine what the church would be like in this age if we believed that? I'm not saying if it were true. It is true. If you've come to know Jesus, you've received the Holy Spirit. Guess what? The Holy Spirit is the power by which Jesus was raised from the dead, and he is at work in you. Doesn't that just get you a little bit excited on Easter Sunday? Come on, give me an amen. Friends, the tomb is empty, and that same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in me, and he's at work in you, and he's at work in this church. The early church believed that, and they set the world on fire. We can do it again. You know, it's easy to be hard on the disciples for not recognizing what happened that Easter morning. They didn't know. They couldn't have known. They couldn't have understood the significance of what happened. It's hard to overstate how radically the resurrection changes everything. I love this quote by G.K. Chesterton. They took the body down from the cross, and one of the few rich men among the first Christians obtained permission to bury it in a rock tomb in his garden. The Romans setting a military guard, lest there should be some riot and attempt to recover the body. There was once more a natural symbolism in these proceedings. It was well that the tomb should be sealed with all the secrecy of ancient Eastern sepulture and guarded by the authority of the Caesars. For in that second cavern, the whole of that great and glorious humanity, which we call in antiquity, was gathered up and covered over, and in that place it was buried. It was the end of a very great thing called human history, the history that was merely human. The mythologies and the philosophies were buried there, the gods and the heroes and the sages. In the great Roman phrase, they had lived, but as they could only live, so they could only die, and they were dead. On the third day, the friends of Jesus, coming at daybreak to the place, found the grave empty and the stone rolled away. In varying ways, they realized the new wonder, but even then, they hardly realized that the world had died in the night. What they were looking at was the first day of a new creation, with a new heaven and a new earth. And in the semblance of the gardener, God walked again in the garden, in the cool, not of the evening, but of the dawn. Do you see it? Mary didn't get it wrong. She got it right. She wasn't mistaken. She looked at Jesus and she saw the gardener, God walking again in the garden. Just as in Eden, God was walking again in his creation, in his garden, the first day of a new creation. And on that day, everything was made new again. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we don't have the intellect, the imagination, or the heart to even begin to understand. But I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes this morning. Lord, I know that there are people here who are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And I pray, Lord, that you would reach out to them in this moment and extend to them that invitation for resurrection, whether it's for their marriage, whether it's for their past, whether it's for their future. If you're here this morning and that's you, and you maybe you don't even understand what all this means, but you want that. You're here and you're looking for resurrection. You just open your heart to the Lord and you say, Jesus, I want to receive everything that you have for me. Forgive my sins and come into my life and be my Lord. Let me submit to your authority and let me receive that resurrection life that that only you can give. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.